doctor.
But I do want to say Malachi has 55 verses. So as Brother Keith said early on, this is a book you can read this afternoon after your nap. It won't take long to read it all. And then we've pointed out the six statements the Lord makes and the people basically refute or disagree with them. And if you look at your handout, page one is talking about those first five verses, and on the back there's a place for notes on page two. And then page three starts the second issue, and this is the longest section with the priest. And then there's a place for notes at the bottom. And then page three, you go to the third issue. Page four, you go to the third issue, the idea of being faithless to one another. And then page five, you go to the fourth issue, like the Lord has said, you have wearied me with your words, and that deals with that issue. And then page six deals with how shall we return and how have we robbed you. At first, God says, if you return to me, I'll return to you. And they ask, how in shall we return and how in have we gone away from you? And he said, well, will a man rob God, but you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. So you have that famous passage about bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And then you got page seven is the sixth issue they raised. You have wearied me with your words and have spoken harsh against me, or hard words against me. And they ask, what have we spoken against you? And what good does it do to keep the Lord's charge? And so we deal with that. So if you want to study this on your own, you certainly can. If you will, what I'm going to do is start back on page three now and just look at this biggest section of the book that runs from 1:6 all the way through 2:9. And look what God says in 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And the Lord asks, if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear or reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. O priest, see how he's talking to the priest? O priest, who despise my name. And you say, so this is what the priests say, wherein have we despised your name? And then God begins to list all the ways. First of all, you offer polluted bread upon my altar, and bread refers to the grain offerings. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And the Lord says, in that the table of the Lord is contemptible. So they are disgusted with having to go through these religious rituals. And remember we said earlier, one of the problems in the post-exilic community is they put so much emphasis on ritual, they forgot all the rituals were designed to point them to their relationship with God. But when you just focus on the external keeping of the rules of ritual, then the relationship kind of gets left in the background. It would be like husband and wife who are married and you have an anniversary coming up. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I tell the grooms, I said there's two or three or four dates you never want to forget. One, your wife's birthday. Two, Valentine's Day. Three, your anniversary. Don't forget that. And so forth. So if you'll remember those three or four days, there's some other ones like Christmas and things like that. But my point is, to show you the difference, you can write down those dates on a piece of paper and say, okay, every time this comes around, I got to do something. And then you can neglect the relationship. And then when the day comes around, I got to get her another gift, another card, another bouquet of flowers. You see what I'm saying? It gets reduced to sheer drudgery and a sense of obligation. But if you work on the relationship and you just build the relationship year-round, frankly, I want to tell you, I detest Valentine's Day because I don't want my wife to ever think the only reason I do something for her is because it's on the calendar and I got to do it. And one time, just to be different, I sent her some flowers on the day after Valentine's Day. And I think the card said, just want to let you know I don't need someone else reminding me that you're special or something like that. When we were married 25 years, I had these big plans. We were going to do what a friend of mine did. Richard Douglas, the DA, we were fishing buddies, and for his 25th anniversary, he took his wife to tour all the capitals of Europe, his train and bus and all that. And I said, well, that's what I'm going to do with Terry. But our kids were still in school, and our 25th anniversary fell on the first day of school. So we couldn't do it. So I backed up. I got on Microsoft Excel, and I counted back from our anniversary, August 5th, into July somewhere, and 25 days, and I mapped out, and I bought her a different gift or something for every day for 25 days. And on the fourth day, I got home and she was saying, what are we doing today? I said, well, we're going out to eat. So we went out to eat. She thought that was the surprise. And while we got seated, and just after we got there, my daughter walks in, son-in-law, and our about one-month-old baby, first grandson. And this was the first time he had been on the road to come down. And I asked my wife, did she get the connection? And she said, well, I know you just want to surprise me. I said, yeah, but Erin, our daughter, was born during the fourth year of our marriage, and this was the fourth day of the 25 days. So each day, and after that, she's starting to look for what did we do in our seventh year and all of that. So, but anyway, each day corresponded to a year of our marriage. And the final day, I drove her, I took the whole day off, and I drove her to this parking lot of a department store that went out of business, and by now she was getting pretty good at the clues. And I said, so what do you think we're here for? She said, well, we met at Kmart, and this used to be a Kmart. The closest I could get was a used-to-be Kmart. And I told her to pull down the sun visor on her side, and there was an envelope, and in it was a little key. And I told her, it's the key to my heart. She can keep it. And then I said, there's something else I want to get you today. And you have to look in the middle console or whatever. And there was another envelope. She looked in there, and it says, I'm getting you a new vehicle. And I'd gone to two different dealers. I explained the situation. I said, I have no idea what she will want, so if we could come test drive this, and I had one lined up at two different dealerships. The first one was a silver Ford Expedition, a pretty good-sized vehicle, but she liked it and had a lot of stuff. Because she was a soccer mom and everything else, she said, man, this will do good. She said, I don't even need to look at the other one. And I said, well, we need to, because I told the dealer we're going to be by. But if you want this one, you can have it. We went to the second dealer, and it was a Dodge Durango, and it was red. And had a big bow on it and all of this. And we started driving around. She liked that because it had a button for heated seats, and she's cold-natured. And so in the winter, she'd have that button on before anything else, you know. But we drove around, and she kept saying, which one do you think I should get? I said, I'm not going to tell you it's for you, but you make up your mind. And finally, she settled on the red Durango. And we signed the papers and leaving. I said, great, I knew you would get this one. She said, no, you didn't. I said, I've been married to you 25 years. I knew you would get this one. In fact, to prove it, if you'll drive to the church, I'll stay in the car. You go in my office and pull out the top right drawer, and you'll find the window sticker for this car. And she did, right? And there wasn't one for the other vehicle. That's the truth. I knew which one she would pick, and she did. And so all the women in the church got wind of this through the 25 days, and they said, could you please publish that list for my husband? And all the husbands said, preacher, lose the list or you're going to die, you know. So, and then I told her when we were done, I said, now that's 25 things in a row. That should cover me till our golden anniversary. So, oh boy. But you see the difference. If you love and commit to somebody, doing something for them is something you want to do. But you could take your eyes off the relationship part, reduce it to a list, and here's the correct way of doing the ritual, and you can check off everything on the list, and the relationship could be in shambles. And that's how they got into the trouble they were. Even the priest were not doing what the Lord told them to do. And I think there's a good reason for it, and I think that reason is mentioned in Malachi. But let's, if you will, just look at page 3, because I've taken it right out of the Bible, and you'll see the verses there. When they said, how have we despised you or your name? Number one, you're saying the table of the Lord is contemptible or to be despised. Number two, they were presenting blind, lame, and sick animals as sacrifice to the Lord. Number three, they were entreating God's favor while holding him in contempt. Number four, they were kindling useless fire on God's altar. In other words, their hearts weren't in it. Number five, they were presenting impure incense. And incense represents prayers going up to the Lord. Number six, they were profaning the Lord's table and his food. Number seven, they were exhibiting disdain for worship of the Lord and accepting stolen, lame, sick animals as offerings. Number eight, they were allowing worshipers to break vows by substituting blemished animals. Excuse me, I'm fighting a little bit of allergy today. Blemished animals in the place of God's animals, they vowed to the Lord. In this section, the Lord says, you offer these blind animals, these lame animals. He says, take that to your governor. Would that be accepted by him? And yet, some people will shortchange God, but then make sure the government gets every penny of taxes or whatever. God doesn't want to be second even to our government, would be one thing I would say, or to anything else we might spend our time, money, or energy on. So what is the remedy for despising God's name? Well, he wanted his people to hear him, set their hearts on giving his name honor. Kavod means glory in some places. It's the word used in the Ten Commandments we were quoting earlier. Honor your father and your mother. Let them weigh. This commandment on the children is let what your parents teach you weigh heavily on you so you don't sin against the Lord. Of course, what's the assumption of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother? The assumption is the parents are doing exactly what that great commandment in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love, and the word love there is ahav again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then it says that parents are to teach these things diligently to their children. So if I have love means to prefer, prioritize, put first. Mom and dad are supposed to put God first in the home, in their own lives. They're supposed to teach those things diligently to the children. And you know what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says. Talk about them when you sit in the house, walk in the way, lie down, rise up, put it as frontlet between your eyes and write it on your doorpost and on the gates of your city. So that's what God wants. He wants his people to be honoring him and talking about him and all of that. And that's in order to prevent and reverse their blessing being made into a curse, which God says that he's doing. Like, look at chapter 2. And now you, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Excuse me. I will curse your blessings. Yeah, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Now, this blessing and cursing is very important. When God says he's going to bless us, the word literally means to empower, to enable. And so when God blesses us, he enables us to do something. And curse is just the opposite. Curse means he binds us up where we can't bring to fruition what he designed us to do. Y'all remember the only negative miracle Jesus did? Curse the fig tree, right? Y'all remember that? And he came to the fig tree. It was in leaf. It was really late spring. It was not the season for figs, Mark tells us. But Jesus did expect the early fruit on the tree, and rightfully so. When fig trees leaf out, there is an early fruit. And it wouldn't have been the ripe fig of the summer. It would have been what we call an immature fruit. But in Holy Land, they eat that. And seeing all these leaves, Jesus thought, man, I can find a snack, okay? And he was hungry, so he goes to the tree, and he's looking through all these leaves. And Mark tells us he found nothing but leaves. Y'all remember that? And so he cursed the tree by saying, may no one ever eat from you again. He goes in, cleanses the temple, comes out, and the next day they're going back in for more teaching. And Peter says, Lord, the tree you cursed is withered to its roots. That's what curse means. And when we take God for granted, when we don't seek His face, when we don't live for Him and worship Him with a whole heart, what happens over time is the relationship kind of dries out, and then God's blessing, we're not giving Him anything to bless, I guess would be the easiest way to put it. It would be say, like we're still praying, going through the ritual, Lord, bless us, but we're not giving Him anything to bless. We're not living holy lives. We're not living for Him. We're not seeking His will. We're not obeying His word. We're not doing what He wants us to do. And that's how they had gotten with these priests. They were offering lame and blind animals and going through the routine with the burning of incense. Incense was meant to convey, the Hebrews very concrete people, but they see that smoke from the incense rising up, and they thought that was their prayers going up to heaven to where God is, and God was up there bringing in and smelling that incense and hearing the prayers of His people. It's a very graphic way. They could have done it like this. God was hearing the prayers of His people, but in this image, it's a visual image of smoke going up and God smelling it. But you can read in other prophets like Amos. Amos, the Lord comes right out and says in Amos 5, 21 through 23, when He says, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, what He's talking about is when you offer up this incense to me, I'm not going to be in heaven taking that all in because it's an affront to me. You're going through the motions, and being related to God is more than ritual, sacrifice, and incense, okay? None of those things are wrong if the relationship is right. None of those things are right if the relationship is not there. So that's what He's talking about. And they could, the remedy included returning to the covenant God made with Levi by holding the covenant in high esteem, including healthy, robust reverence for the Lord in His name. And three, by returning to the true instruction, Torah, instruction of truth in Hebrew, avoiding speaking unrighteousness, walking with the Lord in peace, uprightness, turning many back from iniquity. So how do we apply it to Christians? Every Christ follower is a priest. Remember, we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We are tasked with helping our world become aware of the presence and power of God through Christ. So ask God to help you as you serve as an ambassador for Christ, okay? Do we have any questions on that part or any of it so far? Now, on page 4, this is that section 2:10 through 16. And the main thing I want to just touch on here, and you can study it more in depth later, is He uses this one word, B-A-G-A-D, in Hebrew, bagath. And bagath means to deal faithlessly or treacherously with one another. And so you see the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 there. Their faithlessness took the following forms. Number one, they profaned the covenant of our fathers. They were in a covenant relationship made by God with Moses and the people at Sinai, passed on to subsequent generations, but they profaned that covenant. And then they profaned the Lord's sanctuary. They committed idolatry. And how did they do it? They married the daughter of a foreign god. And we're going to see that's tied into another one in just a minute. They covered the Lord's altar with superficial tears. They were grieved. that the Lord no longer respected their sacrifices, but rejected them. But they were not grieved that they were living in defiance of his law. Isn't that interesting? They could tell when they worshiped that something's missing. They didn't feel the presence of the Lord. You know how we sing that song, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place"? Have you ever sung that and felt like the presence of the Lord wasn't in the place? What's wrong? Why is the Lord? If he said he's there in the midst of us where two or more gathered, how come we can gather sometimes and not sense the Lord? One reason, and a good reason I think, I've heard people say they don't see what difference it makes if I have some secret sin, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else or no one else knows about it, then what difference does it make? Well, here's one difference that it makes, and it's a big difference. Let's say you have a church and 50 people come in here every Sunday. I don't know what the number is, but I'm just using a number, 50 people. And let's say 40 of those people believe what I just said, that, you know, if I just have a private sin or something I do and no one knows about, and I don't share it with anybody, it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, now you got 4/5 of your assembly here living out of fellowship with God, even if the others don't know it. You're living out of fellowship with God and you come together to worship, but it's like we've given God nothing to bless, nothing to look forward to with our worship. We're going through the motions. And that's how it had gotten in Malachi's day. They had gotten to where they just didn't care. And right now, all the way through 2:9, we're talking about the priest, and then now we're moving into the people in 2:10 through 16. And what's the word? Bogath acted treacherously, faithlessly. Look at number 4. They acted treacherously against the wives by covenant marriage, preventing the production of godly offspring. Now, to understand this, you have to understand how their covenant was set up. Here's what God wanted for Israel. He wanted children to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He wanted mom and dad living for the Lord and teaching the children diligently about the Lord. And when they grew up to maritable age, they treated as part of the covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel for that young man and that one woman to be united in covenant marriage with each other. So now the young man becomes the head of his own household with his wife at his side, new family unit, and what does God hope? He hopes that they'll have children and do what? Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what happened in the 5th century B.C., and even before this, the Hebrew men were putting their Hebrew wives, the wives of the covenant, divorcing them and marrying women from the neighboring people, Moabites, Ammonites, and the women from the across the Jordan River and the Philistines on the shore of the Mediterranean and others, they worshiped idols, false gods. And so these Hebrew men were still hanging on to that ritual of covenant relationship with Yahweh, but they were also placating their wives who served foreign gods, so they would worship them too. So now you look at this. A Hebrew comes to the temple courts and he's going to make a sacrifice with the priest there and brings a animal that he'd have to put down anyway because it's in such bad shape. He said, well, if it's got to die anyway, might as well make a sacrifice out of him. So instead of giving God his best, he's giving him the worst. And he brings that animal. And while he's acting like he loves the Lord and wants the Lord's favor and wants to feel the presence of the Lord, he had just come from a high place where he sacrificed to the idols of his false idols of his wife's religion. Remember 1 Kings 11? If anyone could said to be presented as the wisest person on earth around 1000 B.C., you would say it's Solomon. But what happens? By the time you get to 1 Kings 11, by the way, we use chapter 11 as bankruptcy, don't we? Well, 1 Kings 11 is Solomon's bankruptcy. It says he loved many foreign women. And you got to understand the word foreign. There's no problem marrying internationally. So don't think foreign and international is the same thing. It's not. That's why when you study the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you really have to understand terms. Moses married a Cushite woman. She was from a different international relation, right? What do they mean by foreign then? They're talking about the gods. When it says he married many foreign women, he's talking about women whose people were devoted to foreign gods. That's the issue. I was asked at the Helpplex one day in Clinton, a man was asking me, is the Bible against interracial marriage? I said, I don't know if you want to hear the answer, because he was dealing with a situation in his own family. And I said, everything I've studied, I've never found anything in the Bible that's against interracial marriage. But we worry about that, don't we, sometimes? But we don't worry about what we should. And what the Bible does stand against is a believer, a Christian, marrying outside the Christian faith. In fact, let me just be honest with you now. My mother did something I would never recommend. She married a lost man. My dad was lost. I love my dad. And I thank the Lord my mom was so committed to Christ. She made it her mission just to love him and live and lead him to Christ. And he did come to Christ. And a big reason I'm a Christian is the Christian influence of my own father. But when I'm doing premarital counseling, one of the issues we deal with is, are you both believers in Christ? Because if you have one spouse that's really committed to serving the Lord and one that's really committed not to, it's going to affect your marriage sooner than later, okay? So just trying to help the marriage have a good chance. If you're both committed to the Lord, he becomes the center of your relationship and a unifying factor in your marriage. So what if you're like my mother and you married a spouse who is not saved? Do what Paul says. Don't leave them. Stay with them. And through your godly example, perhaps they'll be one to the Lord. But you know what he also said? Because the Christian wants to be committed to the Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever wants out, let him go. The believer is no longer under obligation. Meaning that God is not going to hold it against you if an unbelieving spouse divorces you. But what was the problem in the 5th century B.C.? The Hebrew men were putting away their Hebrew wives, and again, you got to get the covenant concept in there. And so when they remarried non-covenant women, those women were diluting their faith, their practice, their walk with the Lord. And if you read Ezra, who was writing at the same time, he came back and he saw all these marriages where the Hebrew men had put away the wives of the covenant and had brought in women who were not devoted to the Lord into their marriage. Ezra was just, it was something like a cross between anger and sheer sadness. And he prescribed that they put away the wives of the foreign gods and get right with Yahweh. So in this text then, let's just read this.